All right, wonderful to be here again. I've brought a book to plug. As per Pastor's his instructions, New Testament Theology, Magnifying God in Christ, Thomas Schreiner. Excellent book on biblical theology. If you don't know the difference between biblical theology and systematics, you can see me later and I'll explain that to you. But biblical theology, as it's done by evangelicals, has really made some significant contributions to our understanding of the scriptures in recent years. And presently, there are a number of attempts to try to integrate the insights of biblical theology more into systematics. And one of the weaknesses of systematics in the past is it's tended to be ahistorical, coming to biblical texts, not always appreciating where those texts are located in redemptive history. And when we pay more attention to the unfolding of the biblical story, what some people call the biblical meta-narrative, that enhances our understanding of those Bible passages and therefore improves the quality of our systematics. And this will be something that we'll be observing, I'm hoping, this afternoon, as I continue to tread the path that's already been kind of laid out for us by Barry Howson, first of all, this morning, as he's looked at the historicity of the Gospels, and then Steve West, his presentation on how to speak to unbelievers about the resurrection. And in particular, one of the points that Steve made near the end of his presentation is that it is important for us to understand that it is not just anybody who rose from the dead. It is Jesus of Nazareth. And we're going to hopefully see that as we look at an Old Testament passage, interestingly enough, Psalm 16, and then consider how that is picked up and used by Peter and Paul in the New Testament, and then draw some lessons from that. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, Psalm 16, and I will read the passage for us, and then we'll delve into this subject matter. Psalm 16 is a psalm of David. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my God. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. On the day of Pentecost, which we're told about in Acts chapter 2, when Peter was preaching the first sermon of the New Covenant era, he began his message with a quotation from the prophet Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, and then went on to speak about the ministry of Jesus, his life, his ministry leading to his crucifixion, and his resurrection from the dead. In that sermon, Peter makes it very clear that he understands these events to be the fulfillment of a number of scriptures, including Psalm 16, and also we could add Psalm 110. And in Peter's mind and in his preaching, these passages establish Jesus, who has been recently crucified and raised to life, they established Jesus as both Lord and Messiah. Now, Peter's not the only one to do this in the book of Acts. Sometime later, Acts 13, at a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, Paul, who was accompanied on this occasion by Barnabas, was invited to bring a word of exhortation to the people. And so Paul stands up and he speaks to his fellow Jews and he speaks to the God-fearing Gentiles on this occasion. And he rehearses for them the history of Israel from their time in Egypt, the Exodus, their experience in the wilderness, their entry into Canaan. He talks about the ministry of Samuel, King Saul, King David, John the Baptist. And then eventually he gets to Jesus, his condemnation, his execution, his burial, and his resurrection. In his message, Paul appeals to Psalm 2, Isaiah 55, verse 3, and then to Psalm 16, and in particular to Psalm 16, verse 10. He appeals to this psalm to support Jesus' resurrection and to support the idea that this is something that was predicted in the Hebrew Scriptures. This should not come as a surprise to the people. This is something that God said would happen long ago. And what we want to do this afternoon, or what I want to do during the time that's been allotted to me, is to look at Psalm 16 and to consider what it says, first of all, about how we read Scripture, and then what it has to say about the resurrection of Jesus. Now, what I propose to do is the following. In order to really get at what I want to get at, I'm going to spend the first point here looking at the structure of Psalms to some degree, the Psalter, and then zero in eventually on this 16th Psalm. Then I'm going to just walk through the Psalm verse by verse, just making very brief comments, because what I want us to see is that as you read through the Psalm, there comes a point at which there's a major jump, there's an escalation. The language starts to become extravagant, and it's as though the psalmist takes off and soars into another realm. And we want to observe what is taking place. And this, of course, will set the stage for understanding what in the world Peter's talking about on the day of Pentecost and what Paul is talking about in Pisidian Antioch when both apostles reference Psalm 16 and use it to prove the resurrection of Jesus. And then from there, there's some applications that I'll try to leave us with this afternoon. So we want to begin then our examination of Psalm 16 by just being aware of some basic background material. The book of Psalms is part of the what is known as the wisdom literature of the Hebrew Scriptures. And the wisdom literature composes Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and then everybody's favorite, the Song of Songs. Wisdom literature, at least it's Ken's favorite, I think, but I don't know. The wisdom literature is loved by Christians, and the book of Psalms in particular is loved by Christians, and probably read as much as any other part of the Bible. It's interesting, you know, you get the different Bible reading plans, think of the McShane plan and so forth, and it works you through the Old Testament, works you through the New Testament, but there's a special emphasis on the book of Psalms. We come back to this part of God's Word over and over and over again. We do it in corporate worship. I think we do it also as we go through life and we experience the different ups and downs of life. However, as you might suspect, there is much more to the Psalter than I think a lot of people realize. And personally, I think there needs to be a lot more preaching on the Psalter, informed by some of the things I'm going to relate next. If you want a helpful book to read in this regard, there's a wonderful kind of introduction to these things written by a fellow named O. Palmer Robinson. And he's written many books, but this book is called The Flow of the Psalms. It's really worth checking out. The Psalter, as it comes down to us. So now I'm thinking of the book of Psalms as we find it in our Bible, this collection of 150 Psalms. It is very important to understand that the Psalter, as it comes down to us, was compiled, was put together. We don't know exactly by whom. I'm quite comfortable with someone like Ezra being involved in this process. But the Psalter was put together post-exilically, that is, after the exile of Israel. And then God brings them back to the land. During this period of time, the Psalter, as we know it in its present form, was organized and put together in a certain, very particular order. The book of Psalms, then, is not a haphazard collection. It is rather a group of songs that have been very carefully, and I would argue theologically, prophetically arranged. Now, when you look at the book of Psalms, even our English Bibles indicate that they are divided into five parts. So book one includes Psalms 1 through 41. Book two, Psalms 42 to 72. Book three, Psalm 73 to 89. Book four, Psalm 90 to 106. And book five, Psalms 107 to 110. Now, we could have a whole course or two on working our way through the Psalter, but what we're going to do is we're going to zero in now on book one. And book one, which is Psalms 1 to 41, can be divided into two parts. Part one, Psalms 3 to 17. You say, what about 1 and 2? Just a sec, we'll get back to that in a moment. 3 to 17. And the second part of book one involves Psalms 18 to 41. Now, Psalms 1 and 2, probably most of you know those psalms. Famous psalms, beautiful psalms, begin the Psalter. These are best viewed as introductory, not just to the first book of the book of Psalms, but to the Psalter as a whole. Some describe them as golden gates through which we enter into the temple of the Psalms, language like that. But they are magnificent. Psalm 1 focuses our attention upon the law of the Lord, on the Torah. Psalm 2 focuses our attention on the Messiah, right? That's the psalm where the heathen are in a rage. The kings of the earth are all agitated. They are engaging in warfare against the Lord and against his anointed. And yet the Lord wins the day. The Lord establishes his king on Mount Zion. And so forth and so on. Within book one, you've got these introductory psalms, one focusing on the Torah, Psalm 1, one focusing on the Messiah. When you get to Psalm 18 and 19, which leads you into the second part of book one, you've got the same kind of thing, but in reverse order. Psalm 18 is all about the Messiah. You can read it. If you get a chance later today or tomorrow, beautiful, beautiful psalm on the Messiah. And Psalm 19, another psalm that we're fairly familiar with, is about the revelation of God. In systematics, we use it to teach. It's an important Old Testament passage that speaks about the general revelation of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, that great psalm. And that's the first half. And the last part of the psalm talks about the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect. And all this wonderful description of God's law, God's Torah. And so you've got this first book, if you like, begins with Torah, Messiah, and kind of ends, and the next book starts with the same themes, but in reverse order, Messiah, Torah. Why am I emphasizing that? Well, in between, so Psalms 3 to 17 are psalms in which there is a conflict. They're marked by conflict, marked by strife. A conflict and strife generated in response to God, God's law, and God's Messiah. Now, that really shouldn't come as a surprise to us if we know anything about the Bible as a whole. But this is what we have in this opening part of the Psalms. And there are two groups that emerge, as it were, within this first book. There are two groups that are identifiable based on their response to God, to His law, to His Messiah. Now, Robinson points out that within book one, so the first 41 Psalms, 30 of the 41 Psalms refer to foes or enemies or something like that. Of the remaining 11 Psalms, 3 imply enemies, even though they're not explicitly mentioned, and interestingly enough, 5 refer to death. And the 5 that refer to death are 16, the one that we're looking at, 23, 30, 33, and 39. Okay, going back to book one of the Psalms. So here we are back in Psalms 3 to, if you want to start at 1 to 41. Back within book one of the Psalms, all of the Psalms are explicitly written by David, except Psalm 10, which is probably connected with Psalm 9, and so therefore written by David, even though it doesn't say that at the beginning of the psalm, and Psalm 33, which is left unidentified. All but 5 of the Psalms in Book 1 have singular pronouns, indicating, since David is the author, that David is right smack dab in the middle of this struggle that has been generated by God's law and by what God is doing in terms of His Messiah. This raises the question, why David? What is there about David that would put him in the middle of this, what could be described as a cosmic conflict? Well, the answer is not too hard to find if we start reading in Genesis and read through to this point in the book of Psalms, or this part in the Hebrew Scriptures. Why David? Because David is the focus of the climactic covenant of the Hebrew Scriptures of the Old Testament. Now, for some people, that comes as a surprise. Some people, when they think about the covenants of the Old Testament, and what are those covenants? Well, personally, I believe that there's a covenantal arrangement that's going on in the Garden of Eden between God and creation, or however it's framed in different ways, but God's relationship with the man and the woman as it's established in the Garden of Eden is covenantal, even though the word covenant is not used. I think that is borne out by the fact that the first time the word covenant is used, it's in connection with Noah, and there it's not the idea that the covenant with Noah is the first covenant that God has ever made with human beings, but it is rather a re-articulation, a restatement of a pre-existing covenant. Well, what would that be? Well, whatever's going on in the Garden of Eden is being picked up and is being reapplied now after the flood, the destruction of the flood, and after Noah and his family have been rescued by God. The next covenant that we have is the one that's made with Abraham after the Tower of Babel. God doesn't destroy human beings as he did in the time of Noah. Rather, he confuses their language. They're spread out over the earth. And God then begins to work through this man, Abraham. And you know the story. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Eventually, we get to the children of Israel. They're down in Egypt. God comes to them in the person of Moses and leads them out of Egypt, takes them to Mount Sinai, and enters into a covenant with them there. So you've got the Garden of Eden and God's covenant with creation. You've got the Noahic covenant, the covenant with Noah and with the world in many ways after the flood. You've got God's covenant with Abraham. You've got God's covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. And a lot of people think, well, the covenant with Abraham, that's certainly a very, very important covenant. In fact, I think some would be tempted to say that's really the climactic covenant of the Old Testament. And others might say, well, the covenant with Israel, that's pretty important as well. Maybe we should view that one as a climactic covenant. But I would argue, no. Both of those would be a mistake to identify them as the climactic covenant. Rather, these covenants all build one upon another, and in terms of the Hebrew Scriptures, the great covenant, in some ways the most important covenant, is the one that God makes with David. And we'll come back to this in a little bit. The one that is articulated through Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In that covenant, David is promised a dynasty that will last forever for the very simple reason that God is going to raise up from David's own family, from his own body, a descendant who will sit on the Davidic throne forever and forever and forever. And it is keeping that covenant in mind that helps us understand why in the opening movement of the Psalter, if you like, in the midst of this conflict, there's David. Now, this has implications for how we interpret the Psalm, Psalm 16, and for how we interpret the whole Psalter. Lots of implications. But let me just spell out a few of them for you, and I'm focusing here on Psalm 16. All of this means, and we keep this structure in mind, all of this means that we must, when we read Psalm 16, we must start with David himself, and we must first and foremost read his words as the words of somebody who is writing out of his own experience. Right? So we read Psalm 16. It's a psalm of David. We don't necessarily know the circumstances in which the psalm was written, but it is David's psalm, and David is expressing himself to God and talking with God, if you like. And he is writing out of the circumstances of his life. But if we read Psalm 16 as nothing more than kind of eavesdropping on David's devotional life, we're going to miss out. We need to keep in mind that David is writing as a covenant recipient. In fact, he's writing as a type of the messianic king who is to come. And then thirdly, we need to remember that the Psalter was put together after the exile. So this psalm of David that was written at some point during his life, written by somebody who in the biblical narrative is the recipient of this wonderful covenant oath and promise by God, this climactic Old Testament covenant. This psalm is put in the first book of the Psalms by the editor of the Psalms after David has come and gone, after Solomon has come and gone, After Rehoboam has come upon, Jeroboam has come upon, the kingdom has been divided, the northern kingdom has disappeared into history, and the southern kingdom has gone into exile, and then probably at least a remnant, a part of that group has returned to the land. Sometime in that time frame, the Psalter has been put together. Now, why is this important? Because when we read it in this way, when we read it first as David, and we remember, you know, the covenant that God made with David, and we remember that this particular portion of Scripture was put where it is in the Psalter after the exile, read in this way, it means that Psalm 16, and to some degree the whole Psalter, so all 150 Psalms, continue to prophesy and to hold out hope for a greater fulfillment that the New Testament boldly tells us is realized in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So that if you were to read the Psalter in the form that we have it, from the exile on until the coming of Jesus Christ, it's talking about realities that seem to just hang in history, that seem to just hang out there as being expressions of faith, expressions of trust, expressions of love in the Lord, but they're just hanging there in midair. There's no completion. There's no fulfillment until we come into the New Testament and we come into the preaching of someone like Peter on the day of Pentecost and Paul in Pisidia and Antioch. And these apostles, inspired apostles, boldly draw on, in this case, this portion of Psalm 16. And they say, what was being spoken about here is now finally fulfilled. For long ages, it just seemed to be floating in midair, but now it is fulfilled, and it's fulfilled in a very specific event. It's fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I will develop this thought a little bit more later, but I'll give you what I think is a preliminary application now, and that is, as we read the Psalms, we work from David to the idea that he's the messianic king, and then we work from David as the messianic king to the blessings that are ours as the messianic people, right? Because we're going to see, if you just look at the last verse of Psalm 16, he says, you make known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Well, Peter and Paul say that in wonderful ways, what is being spoken about here has to do with Jesus. Now, whatever David has in mind ultimately finds its great fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is raised up from the dead and who ascends to his heavenly throne at God's right hand. But when we remember that these are the words of David, and again, I'll say more about this in a bit, but there's a link that's suggested here. That whoever David is talking about, whatever David understands, it's ultimately going to benefit him personally. He is going to experience these pleasures at God's right hand. Of course, that raises the question for a long time, how is that the case, David? How is that ever going to happen? Well, we in some ways know the answer to the riddle. It happens in Jesus. Jesus is the great messianic king. But you see, David is not just rejoicing in the fact that his dynasty is going to go on forever and that there's going to be someone who always kind of represents him because this person lives forever and forever. But David is rejoicing in the fact that as God fulfills all of his promises, that somehow this is going to benefit David himself. That David is going to enjoy these pleasures at God's right hand. And so we go from, you know, David to the Messianic King to the blessings that are ultimately going to be experienced by David, but not just by David, by all of us. Because the Messianic King and what he accomplishes is for David and for all of God's people. Okay, with that in mind, let's just look at the psalm, and I'll reiterate a few of these things again. Psalm 16, verse 1. And we could say that the psalm, if we were to give the psalm a title, we could say the psalm is all about faith and trust in God, exemplified by David or by the Davidic king in times of trouble. That's the theme that comes through over and over again. So David begins, verse 1, with a request that God would keep him safe because he has taken refuge in him. Though David is in possession of the promise, life is not easy and he has many enemies. In verse 2, David acknowledges that God is his Lord. El is his Adonai. And that apart from him, he has no good thing. What is David saying? Well, David is saying that there's nothing more wonderful than knowing the Lord. There's nothing more wonderful than being his servant. Verse 3, David expresses his delight in the holy people, in the saints, the holy people who are in the land. He says they are the noble ones. They are the excellent ones. And David is not talking about all of the people who are living in the land, but he's talking about the remnant. He's talking about God's elect. He's talking about the Lord's true people. This will later be developed by the Apostle Paul, of course, in the book of Romans. Not all Israel is Israel. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. And David expresses his delight in verse 3 in the holy people. Who are in the land. In verse 4, David is not an idolater who runs after other gods. He understands that people who worship idols are going to suffer more and more, but he's not like them. He is true to the Lord his God. He will not pour out blood offerings to idols. He will not take their name on his lips. In verse 5, we're told that the Lord is David's portion and cup, and he makes his lot secure. Now, this is interesting. We have to be careful that we're not, you know, reading too much into it or over-interpreting it. But you may recall Numbers 18, verses 20 through 24, and Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 9, portions of the law in which we're told that Aaron and the Levites were not to inherit land. Rather, their portion was the Lord. All the other tribes and so forth were given, you know, land in the promised land. But Aaron and the Levites, their portion is the Lord. And so the verse has kind of priestly overtones as we hear David saying, "The Lord is my portion. The Lord is my cup. He makes my lot secure." Some would even say these priestly overtones take us back through the Old Testament to the beginning. They take us back to Adam himself. And of course, here we're drawing on other theological categories, but we think of Adam. We think of Adam, the first man. We think of Adam and the responsibilities given to him in the Garden of Eden. And one of the ways that we can think of Adam's responsibilities in terms of later offices that will develop in Egypt, prophet, priest, king. So Adam is to interpret reality according to the existence and the law and the word of God. That's what it means, really, to be a prophet. Now, he is to be kingly in that he is to exercise dominion and authority. He is to extend the boundaries of Eden out into the earth. He needs to be priestly. How so? How so in the Garden of Eden before the fall? For us, the idea of priest is bound up with sacrifices and offerings and so forth. But sometimes we forget that the most fundamental part of being a priest was the responsibility and was the privilege, was the delight of standing in the presence of the Lord. That's what a priest did. He came into the Lord's presence. And Adam was a man who was made to stand in God's presence. And so here we find him saying, that is David saying, that the Lord is his portion and his cup. He's perhaps hinting at the fact that he's like a priest in certain senses. He delights in the Lord. He has standing with the Lord. Well, we'll leave that alone there for now and move on to verse 6. David also says that the boundary lines have fallen in pleasant places. And his inheritance, David's inheritance, is delightful or beautiful. In other words, David is convinced that he will miss out on nothing in spite of the difficulties that he's experiencing. He will inherit the promises. He's confident of that. In verse 7, David praises the Lord for his counsel and for the way that the Lord instructs his heart. He says, even at night, the Lord comes to him and makes his will known to him. He, in other words, is a recipient of divine revelation. And then in verse 8, we're told that he keeps his eyes always on the Lord. He says, with him at my right hand, he will not be shaken. I will not be shaken. So he is confident no matter what the trial, he will emerge victorious. So far, so good. But then we get to verses 9 through 11. And these are the verses that garner particular attention in the Pentecostal preaching, if you like, of Peter, the missionary activity of Paul. In verses 9 through 11, there's an escalation. There is what I would describe as an extravagant kind of faith and confidence in God. And we could ask ourselves the question, where does this come from? What is the basis of this confidence? And here I would agree with someone like O. Palmer Robinson and others who have suggested that one way that we can account for this language, this extravagant language, is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11b through 16, this passage of Scripture in which God comes to David and enters into covenant with David, this very, very special covenant with David. Let me read the words of the covenant to you. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself, you remember David after he had gained a certain amount of peace from his enemies. David's an interesting fellow, you know. He went through a lot of difficulty on his way to the throne. A lot of it came from King Saul. And he was on the run for years and years and years. Eventually, he was made king. Now, if we were writing the story, David became king and lived happily ever after. But you know what the scripture says? David became king, and when the Philistines heard about it, they came at him with full force. They said, we got to get this guy right now. But David beat them back. And when David had gained a certain amount of peace, then he begins to think about the Lord. And he has in his mind this thought of building a house for the Lord. And he talks about his plan with Nathan the prophet. Nathan initially says, that's a good idea, you should do that. And then the Lord sends Nathan a second time and says, no, that's not how it's going to be. You're not going to build me a house, David. We're going to switch this all around. I'm going to build you a house. That is a dynasty. And these are the words that describe what God is going to do. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up one of your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he will be my son. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. This is the word that has come to David. This is a word that he seems to have meditated upon, and you can understand why he would over and over and over again. I would be prepared to say that these words underlie what he writes in say Psalm 2, when he speaks about the Lord and His anointed. When he speaks about the conflict that exists in the world, the rebellion against God, and yet God has established his king upon Zion, his holy hill, right? David is meditating, drawing from his own experience, but now meditating on this promise that God has made to him, that God will bless him, bless his family line, and do something really unprecedented in the world, in days to come. I think this covenant also is in the background of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, and so forth. Well, it may well be that this is what is going on here in Psalm 16. Look at verses 9 through 11. David's heart will be glad. His tongue will rejoice. His body also will rest secure, because God will not abandon him to the realm of the dead, nor will he let his faithful or holy one see decay. He will make known to him the path of life, fill him with joy in his presence, with eternal pleasures at his right hand. Now just notice, before we go any further, that the psalm begins with, keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. The psalm ends with, you will fill me with joy in your presence with eternal pleasures at your right hand. He initially is coming to God seeking refuge. In the end of the psalm, he's there at God's right hand enjoying eternal pleasures. Well, it seems, I think, fairly evident that David believes, starting with David himself as the writer of the psalm, David believes that God will save him from death. Why does David believe that? Well, David believes it because God has promised him on oath that he would have one of his descendants sit on his throne forever. Well, how does that have anything to do with David's deliverance from death? Well, implied in the text, I am quite certain, based on New Testament exposition, is this thought, that this descendant who would be placed on the throne will triumph over death and will not only endure life everlasting himself, but will secure life for his people. And David, and we'll have to wait till we see him in glory to find out just exactly how much he did know. That's one thing I want to ask him. David, what did you perceive? What did you understand? As you lay on your bed at night, he talks here about being instructed even in the night. What did you see in the future as you meditated on the covenant promises of God? As you meditated on this descendant from your own body who would reign on the throne forever, what did you see? When you add to that, the post-exilic nature of the Psalter, as I said before, these words kind of hang in space. These words, for the longest time, seem to go unfulfilled. David dies, and his body decays in the ground or in the grave. David's house, for all intents and purposes, disappears. In fact, in the preaching of the apostles, they point this out. David is dead and buried. And Peter says his tomb is with us to this day, and he may well, some of the commentators say, he may well have even pointed in the direction of his tomb. And so we ask the question, well, where is the promise? Well, according to Peter, David was a prophet, and he spoke the word of God. And as the king with the promise of God, he prophesied about his great descendant, about the Lord Jesus Christ, who would defy death and who would live forever. And this is exactly what Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, and this is what Paul confirms. David was dead and buried when God raised up Jesus. Peter Gentry, great Old Testament scholar, really is down at Southern Theological Seminary and really a personal friend, puts it this way. At the resurrection, Jesus of Nazareth, descendant of David, is given eternal life. And then at the ascension, he is given the throne of God. Now, some implications. First of all, for reading the text and interpreting the Bible. Again, let me quote from a recent article by Dr. Gentry. He says this, what Peter is doing is reasoning. He's referring to Peter's quotation of the psalm in Acts 2. What Peter is doing is reasoning from the meta-narrative of Scripture, the storyline of Scripture, based on the promises made in the covenants. He begins with the original text. He considers the meaning according to the epochal horizon. Epochal means according to the time period in which the text is written. The Bible is divided into different periods of time, epochs. The most obvious epoch is Old Testament, New Testament. But you've got all sorts of other epochs. You've got before the fall, after the fall. You've got the patriarchs. You've got the time of the law. You've got Israel in the wilderness. Israel in the land of promise. Israel in exile. You've got the coming of Jesus and before the cross and after the cross. You've got all kinds of time periods there. And what Gentry says is that he begins with the original text and he considers the meaning according to the epochal horizon and according to the canonical horizon. That is, Peter is reflecting on Psalm 16, not just in terms of David and his life and the covenant that God made with David, but in terms of everything that has happened subsequently and in terms of the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection from the dead and so forth and so on. And so he says his conclusions are based on exegesis along three horizons. We must do the same when we read the Scriptures. This is another way of saying we've got to let Scripture interpret Scripture. But we do need to first read the words of the text. Then we have to ask ourselves, where is that text located in redemptive history? And then we have to ask ourselves, what is the contribution of that text to the Bible as a whole? Because God has not just given us, unconnected parts of Scripture. He's put it all together in a canonical whole, a 66-book library. And if we're going to interpret the Scripture correctly, we start with the text, we locate the redemptive history, and then we say, how does this fit with everything else that God has revealed? Now, thinking of the resurrection of Jesus is something that was predicted in the Hebrew Scriptures, even though the details were not clear until it happened. You remember, the Gospels tell us that Peter and John really didn't understand that Jesus had to rise from the dead until they had that foot race to the tomb on Easter Sunday morning. And then coming in, all of a sudden, the penny dropped. All of a sudden, what Jesus was talking about became clear. And another thing we should note is that according to Peter and we could say Paul as well, the resurrection of Jesus establishes him as both Lord and Christ. Why? Well, he's Lord and Christ because he lives forever. But, we can say that quickly without giving it a lot of thought. This is a momentous statement. I mean, biblically and theologically, this is a mouthful. To say that he is Lord in Christ is to say, when we look at this event in terms of everything that has gone before and then now what is going to be unpacked in the remainder of Scripture, when we look at the resurrected Jesus Christ in light of all of this, we can say that his resurrection demonstrates the fact that he is the last Adam. He is the great prophet of God, and even more than a prophet, he's the very word of God. He is the great priest, the ultimate priest, and later this will be really drawn out for us by the writer to the Hebrews. He's the priest in the order of Melchizedek, and he is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. But we can say more. He's the true Israel, right? He defines what Israel is, and he defines who belongs to Israel. And that has profound significance for reading the Bible. He's the faithful servant. Ah, beautiful. He picks up really what Israel never was. Picks up what no one really ever was in the Old Testament, including David. David was a man after God's own heart, but David was a sinful man. Ah, but in Jesus we have a Davidic king who is completely faithful. It's the fulfillment of Isaiah's longing and Isaiah's prophecy. He is the Son of God. He is the King, the Davidic King, who will reign until all enemies are put under his feet, the last enemy being death itself. But now here, again, I come back to this. Here's the kicker for you and I. You know, sometimes we read something like the Apostle Paul, and you read him saying in the passage, like, for instance, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 talks about Jesus as the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. And you say, where does Paul get that stuff from? I'll tell you where he gets it from. He gets it from a careful, spirit-taught reading of the scripture, the Hebrew scriptures. That's where he gets it from. Why do I say that? Well, because this Jesus who was raised from the dead rises, as we've already heard today, rises never to die again. And implicit in that resurrection and implicit in the hope of David expressed in Psalm 16 is that the Messiah's resurrection, the Messiah's life, has implication for little old David. Because he lives, I'm going to live, says David. And what's true of David is true of you and I. He is the firstborn from the dead. That he's the first of, he's not only the first, that he's the greatest, but he's the first in the sense that he guarantees the rest of the harvest. His death, he rises, if we put it another way, he rises with healing in his wings. His resurrection is powerful. You know how you know it's powerful, or how you ought to know it's powerful? It explains why we're Christians. We're Christians, according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, right? Because we have known the resurrection power of the living Lord. That's why. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive in Christ when he seated us with him in the heavenly realms and so forth and so on. You see, all this material that's unpacked in the New Testament is flowing out of previous scripture. As that scripture is read according to the initial author, where he is in history, promises of God that have been given to him, and then of course it all becomes crystal clear when we see it in Jesus Christ. You see, this is why there can be salvation in no one else. And this reminds us that Jesus must always be interpreted within the context that God himself has supplied. I was just teaching on this the other night to a group of Chinese Christians, and it was actually a lecture I gave in English, but it was being translated into Mandarin. And that's there's a special thrill in that, I think, just from the standpoint of thinking, wow, what a great thing it is to see this gospel going to people. They're Christians, but a lot of this stuff is really new to them. And to be able to say to them, you know, it's really, really important as you go back to China and minister, or if you're staying here and you minister within your own cultural setting and you deal with your children, your grandchildren, and so forth, it's really important that you understand that the Lord Jesus, our understanding of Jesus is something that must be shaped by Scripture itself. That if we extract Jesus from the Bible, we can turn him into anything we jolly well want him to be. And that's exactly what's going on today. And of course, the sad thing is that when people extract Jesus from the Scripture and they remake him into their own image so that he looks and sounds just like they do. And he has all of their beliefs, and he votes for the same political parties, and he pats them on the back for being so clever. But you see, that's really idolatry in most instances. What this passage reminds us, no, you got to see Jesus as he emerges out of the matrix of Scripture. That's how God presents him to us. And this keeps us on the right track. So, Psalm 16, the resurrection of Jesus, there's a lot of stuff here. And we can get at it as we look at what Peter's doing with the passage, look at what Paul's doing, and then kind of work our way back and say, how did they get here? Why can they be so confident? Well, Peter is confident, and the Lord blesses the message. And the 3,000 people were added to the church that day. You know, it's wonderful to come to a conference like this, and we're going to hear Steve Westerholm next, but I just, you know, we do have to ask the question, have we all experienced the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is the most important thing, isn't it? So one thing they talk about, oh, he rose from the dead, and he's the, you know, he's all these things, prophet, priest, and king, and second Adam, and true Israel, and faithful servant, yeah. But is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? This is ultimately what is most important. And this is ultimately what is most epistemologically convincing, isn't it? Right? Because, you see, the problem with human beings is not that they lack information. The problem is that they will not respond properly to God. We're sinful rebels, so God must come and give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to respond. And when he does, we see. We really see. Okay, it's time for me to stop. Any questions there?